Well, again, I really thank all of you who have worked so hard. Our special music has really been outstanding, and all of you working at information and ushering and everything else. So thanks for your service, getting here earlier and staying a little bit late. It might help us a little bit, brethren, though, if you can find a seat, and so we can get our Bible study started here. But I do want to go through a lot of proofs today about the Bible, and we probably will give us a lot of information. Some of it may not stick, but I'll tell you what, brethren, God is very adamant about the proof of the Bible. We're going to go into some technical things today as well. And we're going to go into some quotes in archaeology and history and prophecy as proofs of the Bible. Author David Ewart said, "The Bible has resisted not only the ravages of time, but also repeated attempts of the enemies of God to obliterate it." And that is very true. Satan, of course, is the author of all those attempts throughout the years to take the Bible, not even allow it to be published and promulgated around the world. We take the Bible and having our own personal Bibles for granted. And eons ago or ages ago, centuries ago, just to have a little bit of the Bible, a little manuscript, brethren, was a privilege. And again, we're living in a very blessed age because you have God's Word. You have many copies of it probably at home. But Satan does not like the Bible. He is dead set against the truths of the Bible. And most of us have read a little bit of historian Paul Johnson. He's an English historian and author. He put it this way: "It is a striking fact that at the end of the 20th century," he wrote this back in 1996, "the vast majority of people in the world still believe in a God. But it cannot be denied also that the Promethean spirit, the spirit of those who believe they can do without God, or that they can find substitutes for God, is also strong today, perhaps stronger than ever before." I personally believe that is true. He calls it the Promethean spirit. We might also call it a very liberal spirit, a godless spirit, maybe atheistic or perhaps agnostic, but they all come, brethren, from Satan. And he is the true God of this world, as we know. But it's very interesting that a historian like Mr. Johnson says it's surprising that some still believe in the Bible today, when in fact there's so much anti-Bible literature around. Elizabeth Pond wrote, "Disinformation has been around since the serpent sold Eve on the fateful apple." And that is very true. In Amos 3, verse 14, 4, verse 13 says, "It is he who fashions the mountains, who creates the wind and declares his thoughts to mankind." And that's the key to that verse. God declares his thoughts to us. His name is the Lord, the God of hosts. So how does God do that? It's through the Bible. That's how he declares his thoughts, his plan to mankind. And of course, we are able to communicate with God. We are made in his image, unlike all the other creatures who are not made in the very image of God. When we understand the Bible's spiritual significance, all other books pale before it. By reading and applying its revealed knowledge, we can reap immediately and immeasurably benefits both now and forever. Brethren, there's no book like the Bible. No book like your Bible. Inerrancy, we're going to look into that. This is P.D. Feinberg. "When all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms, whether relative to doctrine or ethics or the social, physical, or life sciences." We are going to describe a little bit today, brethren, the life sciences as well as the physical sciences. We're going to go into a little bit of history, archaeology, and science today to show you that there are proofs in the Bible that God has authored those very things for us. Well, can the Bible be trusted? Sir Isaac Newton, the 17th century mathematician and physicist, wrote, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any in profane history." Now, he was not a theologian, but he was a religious man. Very interesting that as brilliant as he was, he also believed in the Bible very firmly. He studied it. He appreciated it as much as he could. He says, again, there's more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history. Hosea 4, verse 1 tells us, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, because you have forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your children. Well, we will show a little bit later how much we've forgotten as a people, how the Bible is not being taught even in churches by and large today across our land. And God says you've rejected it. You had it at one time, but you've rejected the truth. You don't believe in my Bible. You don't allow it in schools. You don't really open up the Bible in your churches. And God says, I will reject you. Trend spotter John Nesbitt wrote, we are drowning information but starved for knowledge. Isn't that the truth? The internet has a lot of information but precious little knowledge. And that's one thing, brethren, that the church wants to do, is to get on the internet even more with the truth. But we are starved for true knowledge. A lot of information, but the spiritual knowledge is sorely lacking in our world today. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So again, God showing his will that he spoke to the prophets of old. Then he also adds, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So what his Son Jesus Christ spoke is truth. It's in the Bible. And he also spoke through ancient prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So what will stand on our earth? Well, the creation eventually will be destroyed, but the word of God stands forever. In Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. So this is the eternal truth of God that we're privileged to know. We're familiar with 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, it's probably not too often, brethren, that we have a chance to really open up the Bible and explain some of it to people. Think back the last time you had a chance to do that. It's maybe a few months, even years. But I think as times get a lot worse, we're going to have those opportunities. People say, well, I don't understand what's going on. Well, you may say, well, I do. You're going to get a few shocked looks. Why do you understand? Well, right here, I know what the Bible says. God says we're living in the end days, and, you know, prophecy marches on, et cetera, et cetera. So who knows in the final years of our lives, and certainly those who live into even greater times ahead, if we don't live into the very end of this age, some of us may not, how many times we will have a chance to answer according to the reason for the hope that you have. And I think this Bible study is also for our youth, because often they're challenged in school to really know the Bible. Is that the living Word of God? How do you know that? Well, we're going to go into some very scientific areas today, even to help our youth. And how do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we know that? Of course, we brethren sometimes take it for granted, but we're going to go into some specific things today that maybe will help to illuminate us to that we have confidence in the Bible. The first one is God says so. God says this is his book. Now that's a kind of an obvious thing, isn't it? But yes, God says that many, many, many times in his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3, and it's profitable for doctrine. Notice the various ways the Bible is profitable. First of all, doctrine. We've been in a kind of an interesting era in recent times. We've had to reprove, in a sense, reaffirm the doctrines of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, whatever else you might want to put in there. It's also profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, meaning how to live, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, brethren, the Bible, God's Word, shows us everything we need. Really, the basics are there. With his Spirit, God's Spirit in us, we take the Bible in hand, we read it with God's blessing and help, we put it into practice. Now, we're going to look at that phrase we just saw in 2 Timothy Theopneustos means inspiration of God from the Greek. It is from God. We treat God's word with respect, hold it on high. It is God-breathed. Theo is God or divine. Pneu is breath or spirit. Stos, an adjective pointing to God, is the originator. And we put that together, and it shows, as Paul wrote, all scripture is literally God-breathed. His mark, we might say, is all over the Bible. It's from him. He breathed it, he created it, he blessed it. It's his holy word. So Theopneustos, inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3, is a fantastic truth. And in John 17, verse 17, we are told by Jesus Christ, and rather praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth, he asked his Father. Your word is truth. We heard of that today, just within the hour almost. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ prayed that to the Father, that we'd be set apart by learning and growing and living the truths of God as found in the Bible. So what's going to set us apart? Well, the Sabbath does, holy days, many things, but it's because, brethren, we believe in the truth. We believe in doing what the Bible states and what God says to do. That sets us apart. Jesus Christ said, Father, set them apart because of those living the truth. In Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Notice the emphasis, brethren, that we see in the Bible is God says, I will give knowledge. Look to me. I'm the one that knows how to live, how you should live. And you can see that in the Bible, and I will help you to learn it, and I will help you to apply it. So from God's mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now, I should have asked you earlier, how many times are these phrases found in the Bible? It is mind-boggling, almost 4,000 times. So our first proof of the Bible is God says so. God says this is his inspired word. The Lord spoke, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came. Again, God's saying, this is from me. I proclaim it. This is my truth. This is what I want you to learn. In Acts 3 and verse 21, we'll take the last half of that verse. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So God used them to write down the truth since the world began. That's how God wrote the Bible, is through men. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And notice this, another quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, Paul is doing kind of something rather interesting here. The first part is from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and the last part is from Luke 10 verse 7, something Jesus Christ said. Significance of that, of course, is that in one verse, Paul connects both Old and New Testaments as scripture. He makes the words of Jesus scripture, or rather Jesus made his word scripture, but Paul just simply said it is, and he unites both Old and New together in one verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, we're told, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice again, every word. Not take what you want like a spiritual smorgasbord, but every word. Every word. This is from Matthew 4, verse 4. It's also quoted from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Again, one book. One book. The Bible, of course, means book or books, biblios. One book or compilation of many books into one. So our first basic proof, brother, how do we know the Bible is true? The most fundamental of all, God says so. He's the authority. There's no greater authority, we obviously know, than God. Just to wrap that first point up, Philippians 2, verse 16 says it's the word of life. Titus 1, verse 9 says it's the faithful word. And James 1, verse 21 says it's the implanted word. So the word of life, the implanted, the faithful word, and it's implanted in our lives. Reading the Bible doesn't do a lot of good, brethren, unless we what? Implant it and live it. Pretty superficial otherwise. A lot of knowledge without really being implemented. And the scriptures show that we need to be faithful and live that truth, that word, that life of God. So how do we know the Bible is true? Well, it's a collection of 66 books written by 40 or more different people. Now, how many books do you know written by around 40 people? I don't know of any. I guess, you know, a Bible dictionary or something like that. But notice further, what's different about the Bible? It's written over a period of 2,000 years. Now, these men didn't know each other. You can't say, well, I'm going to write some and I'm going to pass it on to somebody else and so on and so forth for over 2,000 years. Well, God planned all that. He's the architect of the Bible. He inspired Moses originally to write down certain things, things that have preceded Moses by a very long time that God had to reveal to him. And then others picked up the pen, so to speak, and continued to author under God's inspiration that period that God wanted implemented into the Bible. And then, of course, John, the last living apostle, wrapped things up or canonized the Bible, and you had 66, but really made into one over a period of 2,000 years. Who else could design a book like this? No one. Who can live that long? No one. Who has a mind like that? No one. Who has truth like that? No one. Only God. So the Bible, in the sense of a structure, in its length of its writing, is totally different than any other book. I was once told that you really, when you say unique, that's supreme. You can't say totally unique because unique is unique. You can't say totally unique. You know, it's unique, isn't it? But what a book. What a book. Notice that it passes this test. People say, well, how do you know? I mean, yeah, you say you believe in the Bible. How do you know that? How do you know that these manuscripts are accurate? Well, if you go into this study of the canon, 2,000 Hebrew manuscripts exist of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, over 1,000 known manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, we've all heard of Homer's Iliad, haven't we? I read that part way back when. I remember virtually nothing about it. But most people say, well, yes, Homer wrote that. Only 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad exist. Well, they don't question Homer writing that, but they question that, in fact, well, how do you know these manuscripts are accurate? We weren't there. They're old. Well, because there's thousands of them in existence today. And you compare them from one area to the other, and they agree, for the most part. There's very few errors. But look at the amount of manuscripts that God has preserved. That's a miracle by itself, because yes, history, civilizations come and go, and they could have been destroyed and would have been destroyed without God's blessing and protection. Well, the New Testament, brethren, is factually the best attested ancient historical writing in existence. The best attested ancient historical writing, because of over 24,000 manuscripts that we know exist today. So it's there. God has put his blessing, his protection on both old and new. Well, the author of Hebrews 4, verse 12 writes, "For the word of God is living and powerful." And that is so true. It's a living book. We know prophecy. We know how sharp that sword is. It's a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul. You know, we know how it can correct us, how God can use that to correct us, even to the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So this book, brethren, that we're privileged to read and, yes, understand, really is a living, powerful book, a way of life in action for us. In verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account. So truly, we're going to be judged by the book, not other books. And we can quote a number of them, can't we? Various religions have their books, and they hold them on high and say, this is how we believe and why we believe, because someone wrote this. Oh, brethren, it is God and his Bible that we're going to be judged by. Not, again, fill in the blank, whatever books are out there of other religions. So we know that's the case, and we are being judged by that. And we are grateful we can know the truth and live that truth. It's scientifically accurate as well. Whoop, went right through that. I'm sorry. I think I go back on that. It's scientifically accurate. Now, this is something that especially for our school-aged, college-aged folks among us, because, again, the attack is relentless out there in our school system. It's a very ungodly system. They don't want the Bible taught. They don't believe in that way of life. And they say, oh, no, it's a scientific process that we glorify in our age. Well, let's talk about science in the Bible in this third proof. Well, the people of God have always exalted the Bible, the Word of God, first, but they are not fearful of science. They have known that the creation and the existence of physical laws were proof of God's handiwork. Science, true science, is from God. True science, not false science. But God made, brethren, that study of science, the laws of physics, you name it. God made those laws. So we don't have to be afraid of science. Again, it's true science that we're talking about in this point. It is scientifically accurate. Specifics now. We see the globe there, don't we, of the Earth, taken from evidently a satellite. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, way back in the 300s BC, hypothesized that there is the Earth and it's round. That Greek philosopher, scientist, 300s BC, hypothesized that there is a round Earth. Ferdinand Magellan proved it when he sailed around the world in 1520. Now, that was quite a huge scientific find, because there were people earlier said it's flat. And if you go too far in any horizon, you're going to fall off. And we laugh at that, but that was what the great false church taught and what a lot of people believed. Well, Aristotle said it's round. Magellan proved it. And look at Isaiah 40 now, verses 21 through 22. It says, have you not known? God wrote this way back. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Well, what? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, God is kind of chastening mankind. He said, well, didn't you know this? Well, what? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. God is saying here, the earth, folks, way back is round. And mankind was very slow to understand that. He goes on to say, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So Isaiah was inspired to write that, brethren, a very, very long time ago. And let's compare. Isaiah, circa around 750 BC, Aristotle hypothesized that in the 300s BC. But it wasn't proven until 1520. And again, the Bible is very scientific. It said the earth is, in fact, round. The earth is held in place. We'll go on to another scientific fact from Scripture, and held in place by gravity, that invisible force. And Sir Isaac Newton understood that through experiments and mathematical equations in 1687, in that period of time. Job 26, verse 7, he stretches out, this of course is the Creator God, he stretches out the north over empty space, he hangs the earth on nothing. Now that's just simply a veiled reference to gravity, because this earth, our sun, our solar system, all that, is this invisible force. What keeps us going like this? Well, because of the laws of God and gravity in part. If we didn't have gravity, brother, on this earth, you and I would be spinning. We'd just spin out into the atmosphere and finally die. I mean, it wouldn't take very long. So gravity keeps us here. Just think about the importance of that law. And God said way back, we don't know exactly when Job lived. So how's that for a range? 1,000 years. I honestly haven't taken some time to ask for further input on this, but generally we'll say that Job lived from 1,000 B.C. to 2,000 B.C. as God inspired him to write this about gravity. Again, predated anything that mankind stumbled upon much later. I don't know why that slide is so dark. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, God states, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. And I put in here, let's see if that's going to lighten up for us. Yeah, isn't that nice? Okay, verse 26 again, they will perish. So the psalmist is saying, well, you know, this earth, what's on this earth, it gradually decays. They all grow old like a garment, and I put in parentheses here, parentheses, law of entropy. Like a cloak, you will change them, but they will be changed. Again, circa around 1,000 B.C. Well, we see that actually the law of entropy was a very modern law. We realize that things are running down in this universe. And so we simply affirmed very late what God states in the Bible. Now we're going to move on to another scientific proof. Galen, Gellius Claudius Galen, lived 129, it says, to 199 or 200 A.D. He was in Pergamum, a prominent Roman physician and philosopher of Greek origin, probably the most accomplished medical researcher of the Roman period. So he was a scientist of his age, a very long time ago, but he felt arteries carry blood rather than air. For some period of time, the arteries were believed to carry air, but he said, no, that's incorrect, they carry blood. And Leviticus 17, verse 11 states, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's not in the air, it's in the blood. Moses, circa 1500 B.C., again, way, way before mankind ever understood how blood is carried through the body and the importance of blood to life. Now we'll move to another Greek, this time a physician. Hippocrates, diseases, he wrote, and again, he came in from about 400 B.C. as he studied environmental factors causing disease. He said diseases are the result of environmental factors, what you pick up in the air or through contact with others. And then very much later, this Italian physician, Guillermo Francatori, lived in the 1400s, early 1500s. He furthered the study in epidemiology, the study of diseases on populations, and he said, oh yes, that's true. We are affected by our environment. That's how disease is spread, quite often. And so that was quite a scientific discovery. But again, that was virtually during the Middle Ages when that occurred. Well, go back again to Moses, as God inspired Moses to write 1500 BC, which is 3,000 years earlier, isn't it? And we take these things for granted. Quarantine. Why do you quarantine people? Because of environmental problems with spreading disease. You know, if someone has an issue of blood, God says in the law of Moses, you isolate. And that is often not done today. We just kind of take it for granted. We'll take a pill or get a drug somehow, even when we get sick. And God says, don't get sick, quarantine. Sanitation from Deuteronomy 23. Again, way before its time. Because it's environmental disease of the study here that we're talking about, and that obviously is an important part. So is the Bible, brethren, a book of science? Sure. It's not the primary focus of the Bible, but it certainly contains scientific truth and fact, absolutely. Now, a little bit further into the scientific study, the water cycle. This is from the New Century Version, Job 36, verse 27. He evaporates the drops of water from the earth and turns them into rain. The rain then pours down from the clouds and showers fall upon man. Now, we take that for granted. We say, okay, it's going to evaporate. I can see that. It's coming down. It's going to evaporate some more, and it comes down. Especially if you live in the South or the Midwest or the East, some of these areas, you know, you just realize when it rains, it's going to evaporate. And the cycle continues. You know, and that's something we take for granted. But Job, again, circa 1000 to 2000 BC, laid out that cycle. The first book on scientific hydrology in the Western world was written by Pierre Perrault, published in the 1600s. And again, we just go back thousands of years prior, and God set that fact right out there. Scientific hydrology is, in fact, a part of the Bible. So it is very good, brethren, just to know these things are on record. Youth who are confronted with these things in school or college, you don't need to be afraid. These things are provable. They're there. They're factual. Maybe write a study paper on some of these things sometime. Your professor may be surprised. The sea around us, have you entered into the springs of the sea? This is from Job 38, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? What's that? Springs of the sea? Or walked into the recesses of the deep. What's that about? Well, how could the writer know about the spring or fountains of fresh water beneath the oceans? Those are usually pretty far down and hidden. And the deep trenches of the ocean, such as the Mariana Trench in the Pacific, which was discovered in 1959. Brethren, the Mariana Trench is deeper than Mount Everest is high. Mount Everest is what, isn't it 29,000 feet approximately? This is an immense cavern in the middle of the Pacific. And Job was inspired by God. God wrote about it. He says, the springs of the sea and walked in the recesses of the deep. And man was very, very late discovering these recesses in these springs. More about that verse. Notice in Psalm 8, verse 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. What are the paths of the sea? Well, if we're on land, we can understand what a path is. Matthew Murray read that verse, Psalm 8, verse 8. He got very curious about that phrase, paths of the seas. And he studied this subject, became the foremost hydrographer of his day in the 1800s. He laid out, brethren, the paths of the oceans. And so, again, his circa very late compared to the book of Job. He wrote, there is a river in the ocean. In the severest droughts, it never fails. In the mightiest floods, it never overflows. Well, that certainly can't be the Mississippi. Its banks and its bottom are of cold water, while its current is of warm. What is it? The Gulf of Mexico is its fountain. And its mouth is the Arctic Sea. It's a Gulf Stream. Now, you've probably seen on the Weather Channel, other stations where they talk about formation of Hurricanes are usually in the Azores out there in the middle of the Atlantic, and they spin over usually from east to west into the Gulf. And then often it says, oh, well, this is not going to go into the deep Gulf. New Orleans won't have to worry. Houston won't have to worry. This is going to go up the eastern seaboard. Why? Because the Gulf Stream carries it. It just scoots it right up there from the warm Caribbean, scoots it off to the east of the coast and up there to the Arctic Sea. Notice more about the Gulf Stream. It can be 100 miles wide and 16,000 feet deep. You talk about a path in the sea. Its surface velocity is 6 miles an hour. That's faster than you and I walk. Carries 150 million tons of water every second. This is equal to 700 Amazons or 8,800 Mississippis. If the Gulf were emptied upon the United States, it would flood the entire nation to a depth of over 4 feet in one day. And that's this immense path of the sea. It's one of the hugest paths on the earth. It's an amazing thing. Now the larva, they've studied this larva of a snail found from Brazil in the western to the western coast of Africa, ride the Gulf Stream, taking around 300 days to cover 2,600 miles from the Bahamas to the Azores, or Azores. That's quite a ride, isn't it, because of this path of the sea, this stream. Other ocean currents, the Humboldt, Japan Current, Labrador, and there are others. So again, Job wrote about it. Man didn't understand what he was really writing there or reading. And then God later on, through Murray especially, put it in documents, scientific fact. Again, Psalm 8, verse 8, talks about the paths of the sea. David, circa 1000 B.C. And this gentleman wrote in the 1800s. One or two more before we move on. Modern science has disproved its own earlier theories, hypotheses, and concepts time after time again. You know, rather than you read in a book and say, well, that book's from the 1950s, and that's already been disproven. Today, what sometimes science proclaims as truth or almost truth, very likely could be disproven. Well, God, brethren, can never be disproven. What he has written, what he has created is truth. It will not be proven wrong. So God's truth is not theory. Often, scientific fact becomes untrue. So we have to be careful and not ashamed or embarrassed about the Bible and what it says about science, as we were seeing today. Well, how do we know the Bible is true? Number four, brethren, is it's historically accurate. It's historically accurate. Unfortunately, the Bible is often guilty until proven innocent. And the opposite should be the case always. So number four, historically accurate. Let's talk about that a little while. You move at the pace of PowerPoint, not the Gulf Stream on this. It's not quite 6 miles an hour. All right, here's a record in stone. Archaeology backs the biblical record as we unearth interesting pieces of stone, archaeology, clay, whatever it might be. Other cultures have historical records similar to the biblical account. Now that last part in yellow, we'll talk about that after the first part. We're going to talk about archaeology first, and then other cultures having historical records similar to the biblical account. All right? So let's march through some of these things. Now this first section deals with one of the people of the Bible, Isaiah 20, verse 1. Sargon the Second is mentioned there. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it. So Isaiah writes, this is the king that did this, and of Assyria. Now records of Sargon are in secular history. So we could go through many of these if we had the time. But it is comforting, brethren, to know that what the Bible talks about in terms of these ancient kings, ancient events, are often found in secular history. Now, here's a very interesting piece of clay. It's a cylinder of Cyrus, the words of a prophet came to pass, we entitle this. Isaiah 44, verse 28 writes about Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, this is God speaking here, he says, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my pleasure. So God worked through this secular king as he did Nebuchadnezzar and other secular kings to do his will, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. God says, I'm going to use this king of Assyria to do these things. Isaiah 45 and verse 13 states, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, no, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember we talked about that phrase earlier, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord says, here's one of those 4,000 approximate times that God says something. All right, so Cyrus then is going to be used, God says, to let his people go and for those exiles to go back to Jerusalem and build the foundations of that city. Now that little cylinder in the background now was discovered. And it contains this record of his conquest of Babylon and the policy of religious tolerance. I may have said the king of Assyria, it's the king of Persia. He decreed that the Jewish exiles taken captive by the Babylonians in 587 BC would return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Of course, God predicted that as well and said that. The 70 years they'd be in captivity, and then through Cyrus and his decree, be allowed to go back home. So this is in secular history, and it backs up, obviously, what God stated in Isaiah 44 and other scriptures. Now, here is a gentleman that is recognized, probably the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology, Dr. Nelson Gluick, if that's the way to pronounce his name. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Notice an expert in his field. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. So they'll take what the Bible says and say, you know what, let's follow that path. And then they realize, well, that is exactly right. We'll find that in archaeology and stone. So there are many experts out there, brethren, who say, in fact, archaeology backs up the Bible. Now, this is something we saw in the Good News magazine, and you probably saw it in other magazines a few years ago. And a modern discovery, actually. This remarkable inscription from the 9th century, about 100 years after David's death, refers to both, quote, the house of David, unquote, and quote, the king of Israel, unquote. So that little couple pieces of stone that you saw, that inscription contained both the house of David and the king of Israel. That's the first time, brethren, the name of David has been found in any ancient inscription outside the Bible. That was, I think, in 1994, it says. This is Bar Magazine, Biblical Archaeology Review. And this made headlines around the world because many people said David never existed. I mean, such a powerful, important individual of the Old Testament era. He never existed, they say. Well, many are denying that he exists today, even though his name has been recorded in stone and as the king of Israel. So in spite of many proofs, many will not believe in the Bible. But those of us who do believe, brethren, again, there's many, many facts stating to its authenticity. Now, this is a question for you. What archaeological discovery, it's kind of going to get better, I hope. It's kind of hanging up like I do sometimes, has had the all-time greatest biblical impact. That's not a bad font, is it? Now, what would we say? What archaeological discovery has had the greatest, all-time greatest biblical impact? Well, it's not a trick question at all. Let's see if this thing moves forward. It's the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's a relatively modern discovery. The Dead Sea Scrolls have had the greatest biblical impact. They've proven or provided Old Testament manuscripts approximately 1,000 years older than our previous oldest manuscripts. You know, what a discovery the Dead Sea Scrolls was. Again, 1,000 years earlier than our oldest manuscripts. There's a number of photos here it's trying to digest. It's like eating too much. It doesn't like it. Now we just see that quote a little bit better. All right. The first set of scrolls found right there. Found by a Bedouin boy, wrapped in linen, earthenware jars in this cave in the Judean desert. And again, it just opened up authenticity of the manuscripts tremendously. We just realize 1,000 years older than our oldest manuscripts. They agree with each other. Again, God inspired. And there were just numerous scrolls in numerous caves. And again, out in the middle of nowhere. Why? Because the scribe said, look, you know, we don't trust the Romans. We don't trust any foreign invader. We're going to take these manuscripts that are so precious to us and hide them out here in the desert, up here in the mountains, up here in caves. The Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated, Dr. Bryant Wood, that the Old Testament was accurately transmitted during this interval. In addition, they provide a wealth of information on the times leading up to and during the life of Christ. So God preserved, again, the Bible, and out there in the desert, 1947, right after World War II, when that young shepherd, Bedouin, and others, they were searching for a stray goat. And they entered a long, untouched cave and found jars filled with these ancient scrolls. And then they continued. Of course, archaeologists and experts came into the area once these scrolls were taken back. And they went in and found many others, produced thousands of scroll fragments from 11 caves. So God put his mark, even for the modern time, brethren, that yes, my word is authentic. Coming from the late Second Temple period, a time when Jesus of Nazareth lived, they are older than any other surviving biblical manuscripts by almost 1,000 years again. And again, God just putting his blessing and showing once again, this is my word. I preserved it. You can trust it. Now, there are many extra biblical confirmations, brethren, of biblical events. And I'm going to go through these very quickly because I don't want us to go into dinner time. So, you know, again, I hope it's not frustrating as we kind of quickly go through, but there's so many. In the 1970s, the Ebla archive from around 2300 BC has shown the biblical writings concerning the patriarchs to be viable. You know, we mentioned about secular history backing up the Bible, now we're talking about that. Personal and place names in the patriarchal account are genuine. Now, this is what I have to go through rather quickly. Many of these are found, by the way, on our UCG website. It's not in booklet form. Mr. Myro Siegley has written these through the Good News magazine, almost in the back of the magazine, for what, 8, 10, 12 years. But you'll find this online, and you can go through these and many others. For instance, we'll take one here, the campaign into Israel by the Pharaoh, Shishak, 1 Kings 14, recorded on the walls of the temple of Ammon in Thebes, Egypt. Again, secular writings, records backing up events of the Bible. The second one, the revolt of Moab against Israel in 2 Kings 1, recorded on the Mishnah inscription. Now, some of these things, frankly, I haven't heard about until doing this research, but these inscriptions, these tablets, these records are certainly held in authority. And so, again, God showing that he's written these things, had them written to back up the Bible. I'm going to simply go through a number of these. Even Solomon's wealth, was it greatly exaggerated? A lot of these so-called experts for years have said so. They've recovered records show that wealth and antiquity was concentrated with the kings, and Solomon's prosperity was entirely feasible. I suspect, brethren, some today don't understand how wealthy Bill Gates is. You know, because I can't fathom a million, but a billion is a million, million, or a thousand million, and a trillion is a thousand billion. I mean, just finally the mind can't, no, you can't be that rich. You can't be that rich. So I guess it's human nature to say, oh, somebody couldn't be that wealthy. Well, again, records show that, yeah, the king accumulated the wealth. Anyway, with all due apology here, I'm going to just simply continue. Okay, these are all valid. Again, Dr. Bryant C. Wood, in every instant, archaeological evidence confirms, sometimes in detailed fashion, the historical accuracy of Scripture. So valid archaeological evidence, brethren, is very helpful in the terms of convincing people, if they need that, that the Word of God is accurate, it's true. Now, we may not need all that proof, but it's nice to know it's there. So again, especially if you're going through school and you need to know this, or maybe you want to write a paper, there's many of these things available for us. Many events described in the Bible occurred before mankind had developed reliable and enduring written records. So some people say, well, you see, we don't have any records of that. Well, because the Bible predates it. That's not a problem. Now, historical records alone can neither prove or disprove the veracity of events recorded in Scripture, but they do augment. They do augment. And it's a valid way, again, of doing that. Let's move on. It's prophetically accurate. Prophecy. Fifth proof, brethren, how do we know the Bible is true? Prophetically, it's accurate. That's our fifth proof. Prophetically accurate. Now, we're living in amazing days today. Now, we can't, of course, go forward from right now. That's prophecy, but we can look backwards from where we are. And, of course, does man do any good talking about the future, making prophecies? Well, a lot of people have tried. Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, and others like Gene Dixon. Gene Dixon was very popular in the 60s and even in the 70s and perhaps 80s. But, you know, that's being human. Perhaps, I don't know, does Satan use people to sometimes get a little bit of truth here and there? I think so. But only God, brethren, can make the future happen. Only God can do that. We see in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God who were moved by God's Spirit. These weren't men who just said, well, I'm going to write something down because I sort of have this image. It is God working through these prophets, and we call it prophecy. Now, here's one, specific one, a prophetic example, the kingdom of Edom and Petra, its capital. How many of you have visited Petra or Petra, by the way? A number of you? Does it look like that? No, Ezekiel 35 and verse 14, thus says the Lord God. Again, one of those almost 4,000 times we see that in the Bible and or other phrases. The whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. Here's a prophecy. As you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom and all of it. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Well, this is also found in Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 49. God often deals with individual nations or even cities in the course of prophecy in the Old Testament. I forgot there was a background there to read better. So this prophecy, again, toward the kingdom of Edom, its capital, Petra. I am pushing buttons here, by the way. I haven't fallen asleep. All right. Petra declined rapidly under Roman rule due to a revision of sea-based trade routes. In 363, an earthquake destroyed many buildings, crippled the vital water management system. The ruins of Petra were an object of curiosity in the Middle Ages. Structures weakened with age. Many tombs became vulnerable to thieves. Many treasures stolen. Did God, brethren, fulfill that prophecy? Absolutely. And many other things like that. But, yeah, we see, again, prophecy a part of the Word of God and the proof. The city of Samaria, Micah 1, verse 6, it says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. We, of course, know that under the influence of Jezebel, Samaria became a center of idolatrous worship for the northern 10 tribes. Ahab reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So this was a rebellious time of Israel, and the center of their rebellion was Samaria, and God took exception to that and predicted its fall. This is a photograph of part of ancient Samaria today. Is it desolate? Now, there are parts of Samaria that are new, so we're not talking about that area, but we're talking about ancient Samaria. It was destroyed. And the city was built on the summit of a rocky hill, a very defensible place, certainly. In the modern times, the site has been used as farmland by the contemporary villagers of neighboring Sebaste. This meant that most of the excavated areas had to be backfilled and returned to agricultural use. Well, these two points hindered excavation and later analysis of the remains. So God just said, you know, you're going to be a field. I'm not going to allow you all to have archaeological evidence. Another section of ancient Samaria, again, God said, I will take the foundation. Again, we could go through many of these from Scripture. Now, this one we know from Daniel, chapter 2, verses 31 and 33. God said the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian system, would be certainly gold in terms of the leadership, perhaps more character than the other following great world ruling empires, but it would fall, and it did. The Persians conquered Babylon. The Persians were in turn conquered by Alexander the Great. And the Romans conquered the Greek Empire. Now, right now, brethren, we're between that prophecy, well, now history, and this future one, the future beast. But we're far, far closer to that prophecy coming than, of course, the ancient Roman system that fell. And so we're right now, brethren, we are just seeing amazing things happening. We don't have time to go into those things, but again, God says to be aware, be sober, be vigilant. And we are living in incredible times. So we do see now the 2 feet, the 10 toes. He says iron and clay. You can't probably see that on the image too well, but it's a mixture of those 10 future kings of Revelation as it ties into Daniel chapter 2 as well. He says that it'll be a short-lived kingdom, 3.5 years only, but a very powerful, a beast system coming out of many waters, many nations, God states. But what about population explosion? This one refers, brethren, to the 200 million man army that we read in Revelation 9, verse 16. That's written in the first century, we know. The population about at that time was around 300 million. For a very long time, we read this United Nations report, the world population did not grow significantly. It took more than 1,600 years for the world's population to double to 600 million. I would not have believed that. You'd think the population would grow and grow. Well, of course, wars and pestilence, we know so many were unfortunately killed during the Black Death, the Middle Ages, war, what have you, but especially pestilence, disease. But that is a very significant fact. The idea of a 200 million man army was inconceivable except to Bible prophecy, which foresaw it. In Luke 27, verse 24, at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the book or the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, I really didn't finish the earlier one, but of course, China having over 1 billion people in population today, our earth is about 6.7 billion, by the way, and counting. And I was on the website last night, you get one of these population figures, and you can see the numbers go up. The one for the world population, you see the right digit moving about every second. There's a person being born. So the population of our world is going up. And of course, the population of China is going up drastically. So we see that as a proof, again, that that will happen. Now, Christ here, brethren, in Luke 24, said, yes, all things must be fulfilled, he said, which are written in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. We have more than 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ at his first coming. Over 300. Why don't people get this? Why don't they appreciate what God has done, even in this sense, that his son, his birth, where he was born, how he was born, you know, all of those things, you read them, how he died, his mission, things that he was to say, over 300 of those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter by Jesus Christ, at beginning with his birth to his death. Now, there's no other explanation other than, of course, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father made all these things happen along with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, also, did you know that there are more prophecies in the Bible about his second coming than his first coming? That's true. So many more prophecies will be fulfilled with his return. Well, I just said that. All right, how do we know the Bible is true? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test or prove all things, hold fast. And brother, that's our job. We know the Bible is true. Hold fast to what it says. Hold fast to it. But to prove it. Psalm 103, verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Notice, brethren, who redeems all your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, our last proof, brethren, is you live it. You're living the Bible, and you are blessed. You see your life change. You're blessed, you're wiser, you have more understanding, you have great peace, you have happiness or joy. I mean, your life has changed because of living the Bible. God states that as a dramatic proof, number 6, the Bible is true. You know, we often say at our camp program, God's way works. And we live that for a week. You put into practice what God says in the Bible, and it does work. Now, we also know that not everything that we believe in can be seen, because, of course, the just live by faith. What have you experienced as a result of obedience to God's commands? How has God demonstrated his power in your life? We could talk about prayer, kind of as a subpoint. We did that at camp last summer here at Camp Davidson. A lot of our teens just had all this input about God healing them, God helping them, God protecting them. It's really amazing how so many of our young people have had many prayers answered already. And why not? God loves them. God cares for them. Now, Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So again, the change of our lives, God says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We live differently. We're blessed for it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteousness altogether. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, aren't we glad we're warned right now? Perilous times are coming. We need to really become very, very close to God. Giddy up, horse. Well, let's review. I've kind of gone through that last point quickly. How do we know the Bible is true, brethren? First of all, God says so. It's all over the Bible. This is his word, his book. Its unique structure, we talked about 66 books written by around 40 authors over a period of 2,000 years. And obviously it satisfies the test of manuscripts. Remember that? Almost 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So, very, very different. Scientific proof, we only got a few today. Many of them are there. Historical proof, oh yeah, many. And number 5, prophetic, you know, we just scratched the surface there, didn't we? And then number 6, by experience, you're living it. You see the change, the good in your life. We heard about child rearing today. Well, as you live that, as you teach that, you see a change in your children. You see a change in yourself as a parent. The American Bible, let's just end with some interesting facts about the Bible. The American Bible Society has in its 180-year existence distributed more Bibles than people in the world, 8.5 billion. I just find that fascinating. The Bible, as you know, brethren, is the best distributed published book ever. Why? Because God just made it that way. It's not like, oh, I never had access to a Bible. Boy, if I'd only read that thing. You know, God is giving, loving. He wants that word out there. Now, again, without His Spirit, people can't engage most of it. They can get some. But God has at least promulgated that. We can preach the truth and say, like Mr. Armstrong used to, blow the dust off of it. You probably have a Bible in your room, he used to say, your living room. Blow the dust off it. Well, we don't live the Bible. We have secular knowledge. We enjoy that more than the truth. More than 100 million new Bibles and various translations are sold or given away freely every year. Translations in 2,000 languages and dialects. So God, again, is witness to the world. The word is out there. Half of the adult Americans can't name one gospel. We talk about Bible illiteracy. Most can't name the Bible's first book, which we know is Genesis. Two-thirds couldn't name Jesus as the one who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Most think the Bible says Jesus was born in Jerusalem. 1 in 10 believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I kid you not. You know, brethren, we have a challenge in the church of how do you preach the gospel / Bible to an illiterate audience. It's like saying, you've gone through a lot, you've had to read a lot today. What if you couldn't read? How could I teach you? If you don't know the Bible, how can the church help somebody when they don't know anything? The Bible to them is how you feel. Or we just kind of make our minds up as we go through. Or I amalgamate all these philosophies together, and it makes sense to me. So here we quote the Bible, and it makes no sense. It's more of a challenge today, I think, than in the 40s and 50s and even in the 60s. When you're saying that 1 in 10 believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, you know, the flood lamp has to go on here, right? A little tongue-in-cheek. Well, again, we know God only calls some, and there many are not accountable. But it is a frustrating thing. The Bible is a handbook for mankind. I mean, it's how to live, isn't it, as we used to hear. If you have a refrigerator home or a big HDTV at home, you have a manuscript or a instruction book. This is the instruction book for life. It's a source to be consulted in every life situation with guidelines for triumph and adversity, joy and sorrow, prosperity and poverty, confidence and doubt. Of course, we have a wonderful booklet, Is the Bible True? I've got a little bit of the material from the study today from that very good booklet. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, receive my words, or treasures. Treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. God importunes. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Notice again the importunate, emotional, I want it, I need it. And this goes on here in verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Are we hungry? Do we thirst after righteousness? That's what God is asking us. Appreciate the Bible. Honor God. Live it. Thank God that you are here, as we do. Giddy up, horse. Okay, we've come to our last slide, I think. And brethren, what a privilege, again, to have the Bible, but beyond that, to have God's Spirit in us to know the Bible and to practice it every day. What a blessing. It's unbelievable. It is believable, but in a sense it's unbelievable that God has called us right now for eternal life. Well, I'm just waiting for this. I'm going to wait a long time because it says I'm not going to do the last thing. Well, thank you, brother, for coming. I wish you a good rest of the Sabbath. Thanks for coming. I hope that was productive, and happy feast. What, 3.5 more days to go, so thank you all. I got an announcement here.